You are now listening to the Providence Church podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples.
What is hell? I maintain that it is the suffering of being unable to love. That's what one philosopher once wrote when he considered the topic of hell. Another one notably said, hell is other people. But another author said, I think hell is something you carry around in you. It's not somewhere you go. And another one famously wrote, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, meaning the fury of a woman scorned is significantly worse than the fury of hell. But really what man has to say about hell is irrelevant. What we need to know is what God has said about hell. We need to know the truth about hell. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So when we want to know the truth about a topic, especially a biblical topic, we need to go to the word of God, which is truth. What I or anyone else has to say about this topic is irrelevant unless we speak according to this book. So when we talk about the truth about hell, what we're really saying is just another way of saying we're talking about what the Bible says about hell. What is the truth about hell? That is the question that I've been assigned to address this morning. So if you're a visitor this morning, we're in the middle of a new series called FAQ, Common Questions About the Christian Faith. And the question of hell is the question that's before us this morning. I realize that this is a sober subject, but we can't ignore it. We can't pretend it'll go away. And we can't belittle it and make less of it than it really is. I think that some people think that if they can make fun of it, maybe somehow it'll make hell less of a reality. That's what the world tries to do. They mock the idea of hell. They use it as punchlines in movies and TV shows. They actually try to make the idea of hell funny, but it's not. Maybe the thinking is if they can trivialize it, then they don't have to think of it seriously, and then it'll just go away. But hell won't go away. And we shouldn't be afraid to talk about it either. Jesus talked about it. And if Jesus talked about it, then we should talk about it. What we need to do is get a firm grasp on the reality of this subject. We need to think of hell biblically. We must clear away the misconceptions that we have allowed to creep into our thinking from the world. We need to renew our minds and think of hell biblically. So what is the truth about hell? Well, our thesis this morning, our big idea, if you will, is that hell is where God will justly and eternally punish all the ungodly. So we're going to look at five truths regarding the reality of hell. Number one, hell is reserved for the ungodly. Number two, hell involves severe punishment. Number three, hell is eternal. Number four, hell is just. And number five, hell is God's active punishment. And in so doing, we're going to correct some of the misrepresentations of hell that have been surfaced. So open your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. That's in the New Testament. You'll notice all the T's are together. Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. They go in descending order according to the size and length of the books. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and I'm going to read from verse 3 through 10, but we're only going to be dealing with 5 through 10. So chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10 for context. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for it is truth. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to understand. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us and teach us. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable to you, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so first, let's consider the context of this passage. Paul is addressing the Thessalonians, and he's correcting some false ideas that have crept into the church. He's reassuring them that the fact that they are suffering persecution is not a sign that the day of the Lord has already come, but rather it is proving the genuineness of their faith by their perseverance in suffering. So then he goes on to reassure them that one day Christ indeed will come. And when he does, he will punish those who disbelieve, particularly those who are persecuting the church. In verse 5, those who belong to Christ will show themselves worthy of the eternal kingdom, while in verse 9, those who do not belong to Christ will suffer the judgment of eternal punishment in hell. So there's two groups being contrasted in this passage. There are those who are being afflicted, and Christ will grant them eternal relief from their suffering. And then there are those who are doing the afflicting, and Christ will repay them with eternal punishment when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. So that's our context. So now let's look at the first truth regarding the reality of hell. Number one, hell is reserved for the ungodly, or as our text says, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. It's essentially the same idea. This truth addresses the question of who are the ones who actually go to hell. And what we discover is that this truth corrects the common misunderstanding that only really, really bad people go to hell, like Hitler. They're the only ones who go to hell, or rapists and child molesters and murderers. Hell is only reserved for those kinds of people. But our text tells a different story. Look at verse 6 through 8. It says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So those who suffer eternal destruction are those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And this text is really describing only one group of people. But we can see this group in two different ways, or we can look at this one group from two different angles. The first way we can look at this group is from the perspective of Paul in Romans 1. Some people don't explicitly disobey the gospel, but they prove that they do not know God by their rejection of him in the knowledge that they do have of him in creation. These people suppress the truth in favor of their unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 through 23 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what is known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." In essence, God will judge these people for their unrighteousness and their idolatry. They stand guilty before God because of their sin. They're not innocently ignorant. They are openly rebellious, and there is no willingness in them to repent and turn to God. And because of these things, the wrath of God remains on them. They do not know God. Even sincere followers of other religions will find themselves condemned to hell for the very same reasons. They do not know the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. They live in open rebellion and sin. They are without excuse, as Romans 1 says. And because of that, they remain in their sin. And the second way that we can look at this one group is from the perspective of John 3. These are the people who openly disobey the gospel of Christ and reject his offer of forgiveness. The John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Those who willfully disobey the gospel will suffer for their sins in hell. And we need to be clear. The gospel is a matter of obedience. We are commanded to believe. 1 John 3:23 says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded." The gospel is not just an invitation, it's a command. And those who reject it willfully in willful disobedience. And the reason why people reject the gospel is because they love their sin too much. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." People reject the light of the gospel because they prefer the darkness of their sin. And God will ultimately judge them for their sin in hell. We need to understand that there's a very important difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Everybody knows about God. We can even say that everyone believes in God. James 2 says, "Even the demons believe and shudder." But to know God is to know him in relationship. It's to know him according to what the Bible says. It's to know his character. It's to trust him. It's to submit your life to him. It's to know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And to know that your sins have been forgiven and that you have been reconciled to God in a familial relationship. It's to know him as the sovereign joy of your lives. Those who say that they know God but live lives that are clearly contrary to his revealed will in the Bible just prove by their deeds that they really don't know God. 1 John 2:4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." God commands us to believe in his Son. Christ commands us to love one another just as he loved us. The Spirit empowers us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. You can't say you know God and at the same time live a godless, lawless, Christless life. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Lawless people do not know Christ and will not go to heaven. So we need to be honest. Those who live godless lives and die without Christ do not go to a better place. I know that's hard to say, it's hard to hear, but we need to let this truth sink into our hearts and our minds and let it motivate us to share the good news of the gospel with those who need to hear it. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. And God doesn't judge on a curve. God demands perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is found only in his Son. Eternal life is knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And apart from that, there is no life, only a fearful expectation of judgment. So if you're here today and you do not know Christ, do not be deceived. Don't think that you will escape judgment because you're a good person. Don't think you'll escape because you really haven't done any really, really bad sins. Hell is reserved for those who disobey the gospel of Christ. So come to the Lord this morning. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He will cleanse you of your sins and grant you the gift of eternal life. And if you're a believer here today and you're dabbling in sin, stop it. Just put it away. Jesus says in Mark 9:43, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a reminder for us to take sin very seriously. So that's the first truth. Hell is reserved for the ungodly. Secondly, the second truth is hell involves severe punishment. Look at verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Think about these ideas. The Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire. He's going to inflict vengeance. And those who do not know God will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Hell will be a place of eternal destruction. The ungodly will suffer their punishment in hell forever. Hell is described in Revelation 20:10 as a lake of fire where evildoers will be tormented day and night forever and ever, it says. Jesus refers to it in Mark 9:43 as the unquenchable fire. In our text, it's described as eternal destruction. The destruction that the ungodly will experience will not be a ceasing to exist. They will not be annihilated. Instead, what they will experience eternally. It will be an eternal destruction, meaning they will always experience the loss of everything that was meaningful and worthwhile in life. In essence, their lives will be ruined forever. In verse 7, Paul says that Jesus will execute his vengeance on all evildoers. In Romans 12:19, Paul wrote, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God is going to repay those who have sinned against him by casting them into the lake of fire. That's where the ungodly will suffer his punishment. And this will happen when Jesus returns in flaming fire, which is a common image of the judgment of the Lord. Isaiah 66:15-16 says, "Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." Sometimes people today have a hard time thinking of Jesus in any other way than as a gentle, loving shepherd holding a little lamb in his arms. And while that image is true, Jesus is also holy and he's just. And when he returns, he's going to enter into justice with righteous anger. In Revelation 6:16, it says that people will call out to the mountains and to the rocks and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Did you hear that? The wrath of the Lamb. When Jesus comes, he will enter into judgment. And those who do not know God and those who have disobeyed his gospel will suffer his wrath in hell. They'll call out to the rocks instead of wanting to face him. In Luke 13:28, Jesus identifies hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be a place of never-ending sorrow, uncontrollable sorrow and suffering. To gnash the teeth seems to be, in this context, to grind them in extreme pain. It's almost like someone who's gritting their teeth really hard because of the intense pain they're suffering, all the while weeping in their suffering. Now imagine this never-ending, ever. In Matthew 8:12, Hell is described as a place of utter darkness. Jesus tells us that the sons of this kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. The idea is that hell is a place that is completely absent of light. It's like pitch dark all the time. When Chrissy and I went to Hannibal, Missouri one time, we went to Mark Twain's cave. And during the tour, the middle of the tour, when you're underground in this cave, at one point they cut off the lights. And it's absolutely pitch dark. You can't focus. You can't see your hand in front of your face. And it's frightening. Light is something that we often take for granted. It allows us to see. It allows us to experience the beauty of God's creation around us. But hell in some way will be completely devoid of light forever. Now consider the experience of all these realities at the same time. The experience of God's wrath, never-ending torment and fire, intense weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness. This is suffering beyond imagination. Hell is going to be absolutely horrible. And it amazes me to see how people can deceive themselves into thinking that hell is really not going to be all that bad. Mark Twain once said, "Go to heaven for the climate and hell for the company." As if hell is going to be some kind of a party with friends. Although the climate, climate won't be too good. Maybe he didn't believe in hell, but if he did, he assumed it would be bad, but not all that bad. I have an old Far Side cartoon strip, and it shows some people in hell with flames around them, and they're all getting coffee. And it shows one guy at the coffee station, and the caption reads, "Oh man, the coffee's cold. They thought of everything." It's hard for me to get the humor when I think about the rich man in Hades in Luke 16 who calls out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." This guy would rejoice over a drop of cold water, of cold coffee, so that he could have just a moment's relief from his suffering. Hell will be absolutely horrible. But thankfully, for those of us who are in Christ, we have a Savior who has suffered in our place, who has taken upon himself the wrath that our sins deserved. If you're here today and you're trusting Christ, rejoice because you have been saved from hell by the suffering of your Savior. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're concerned about your eternal destiny, don't leave here today without getting right with God. Repent of your sins, trust in Jesus, and He promises you He will save you from the wrath to come. Turn to Christ, receive His forgiveness, and you too will be saved. So that's the second truth. Hell is reserved for the ungodly. Hell involves severe punishment. Now third, hell is eternal. Look again at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now this is going to be a brief point because we've already touched on it in the previous point. But it is worth highlighting because this aspect of hell has been under attack recently. The idea that hell is not eternal used to be only held by false religious groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But now it's starting to slowly become embraced by some in evangelical Christianity as well. Even the great theologian John Stott said that he held to this view tentatively. Stott believed that the wicked would be punished, but that the punishment would at some point end when justice was satisfied. Once their sins were paid for, Stott believed that God would then utterly and completely destroy them. At that point, they would just cease to exist. But his arguments are much more emotionally driven than biblically supported. And as much as I wish that were true, we must always remember that Scripture has the final word, even when we don't understand, and even when we don't want something to be true. And we must be careful not to let our emotions govern our understanding of truth. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." We must test all things by the word of the Lord. The word of God is always the final word on any subject. And what does the Bible say? Scripture is very clear that those who suffer in hell suffer for all eternity. Look again at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Again, the destruction that the ungodly will experience in hell will not be a destruction like in a final sense, as if they cease to exist. Instead, it will be an eternal destruction, meaning they will always experience the loss of everything that's meaningful and worthwhile in life. They will experience this concept of destruction forever. The experience will never, ever end. Consider Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the same lake of fire that death and Hades are thrown into. And this is the same lake of fire those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into. And this is the same lake of fire that all evildoers are thrown into. And it's the same lake of fire as those who refuse to or to take the mark of the beast. And those who suffer in this lake of fire suffer forever and ever. Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Clearly, these verses teach that hell is eternal. The torment of those who suffer in hell goes on forever and ever. To me, this is the most terrifying aspect of hell. If you would turn your Bibles to Matthew 25, real quick, just to kind of solidify this eternal aspect. Matthew 25, verse 41. This is the passage where the nations come before Jesus, and he separates the sheep from the goats. Look at verse 41. Look at what Jesus says. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Again, this is the same lake of fire that we just mentioned from Revelation 20:10, where it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now look down at verse 46. It says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The same Greek word for eternal is used in both places. It's used to describe both the punishment of the wicked and the life of believers. So if the life that the righteous will enjoy will be eternal joy with Christ, then we must also have to say that the punishment that the unbelievers will endure will be equally eternal. This is not a ceasing to exist. This is a quality of existence. Those who experience eternal punishment will experience it forever, or else it could not be described as eternal. If God wanted to communicate that unbelievers would be annihilated, he wouldn't have added the word eternal. Hell is described as eternal fire, eternal punishment, and eternal destruction. Those who suffer this fate experience weeping and gnashing of teeth, torment in the lake of fire, punishment, destruction, darkness, separation from God's blessing. Someone has to exist to experience these things, or else it just wouldn't make any sense. Those in hell experience these things forever. They receive no rest day and night forever. I admit this is tough. This is difficult to imagine, and I don't even want to. It's tragic, especially when we think of Jesus' invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But not wanting something to be true doesn't make it true. And if the Bible says it is true, then we need to change the way we think and bring our thinking into conformity with God's word. The testimony of Scripture is that hell is eternal. So we've seen that hell is, number one, reserved for the ungodly. Number two, it involves severe punishment. Number three, it is eternal. Now fourth, the fourth truth about hell is that hell is just. That is, hell is an appropriate punishment for evildoers. Look at verses 5 and 6. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who inflict you. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who inflict you. Those in hell get exactly what their sins deserve. Eternal punishment is what their sins merit. In the immediate context, this is referring to those who persecute the church, but it also extends out to all those who merit God's justice because of their sins. Sometimes people will say that they don't think that hell is fair. It's not fair that people have to spend eternity in hell. But our text very clearly says that God thinks differently. God is just to punish evildoers in hell. Hell is just because God is just. As Abraham learned in Genesis 18, the judge of all the earth will always do what is just. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. In Revelation 19:2, the great multitude cry out, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And it's important to point out that they say these things right after God punishes Babylon for their sins. In fact, to say that eternal punishment is unfair is really to put ourselves in the place of God. Because it communicates that we understand better than God does what the penalty should be for those who sin and rebel against him. It suggests that we fully understand the nature of sin against God and deem eternal punishment to be too extreme. But that's not our place. And those in heaven seem to have a more thorough understanding. In Revelation 6:10, the souls of those who have been martyred for their faith cry out to God, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These brothers want justice, and they appeal to the justice of the Lord. Sometimes people will say or suggest that the idea of hell doesn't mesh well with the idea of God's love. But again, that is to put ourselves in the place of God. But God is both loving and just. He is both holy and loving. And more than that, this idea only considers the sinner being punished. But God may want to execute justice out of love for other people, namely his church. As Grudem says, the idea or the doctrine of final judgment satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice in the world. We all feel it. Those who commit horrible crimes against others and get away with it should not be allowed to get away with their crimes. God's justice satisfies that inward sense of desire for justice that we all share. In fact, hell is in some ways a comfort to the church. That seems to be the reason that Paul brings up the subject in the first place in our text. The Thessalonians are being persecuted, and Paul reminds them that God will avenge them. He seems to say this as a means to encourage them. Also, it's God's final judgment that enables us to forgive others freely in this life. We can rest assured that God will avenge us. Either their sins will be paid for by Christ, or they will suffer themselves for the sins that they have committed. Either way, God will take care of justice, so we're free to forgive those who sin against us. You know, just reflecting too on the book of Romans 9, I was just thinking how it says that hell seems to be a way to magnify God's grace towards us as we think about those who suffer. And we deserve the very same thing. And here we receive grace and mercy. How much more will we praise and glorify God, knowing that we have received mercy we did not deserve? The bottom line, though, is that we can trust the perfect character of God. He will always do what is just and fair. So we can trust that hell will be a just punishment for the sins of the wicked. So, seeing that hell is for, number one, for evildoers, it involves severe punishment, it's eternal, and it's just. Lastly, fifth, hell is God's active punishment. Look at verses 6 through 9. We won't read them, but verse 6, God will repay with affliction. Verse 8, Jesus will deal out vengeance. Verse 9, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The point of this last point is to highlight that God will be the source of their suffering. God will be present in hell in the fullness of his wrath. Now, it's certainly true that in at least some way, hell involves being separated from God. We see this in our text in verse 9. Eternal destruction is away from the presence of the Lord, which is consistent with Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And this is certainly true. Those in hell will be cut off from the Lord and will never experience his joy and his blessings. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But that does not mean that hell is a place where God is absent. In fact, it would be a legitimate translation of the Greek word apo, translated here as away from, in verse 9, to mean not away from, but from, as in the sense of source. That is, their punishment comes from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You might even have a footnote in your Bible that says that. So the idea that hell involves a separation from God in a total sense is really a distortion of the truth. Because think about this. In Revelation 14, those who worship the beast and receive his mark, the Bible says, will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Again, this is that same lake of fire that the devil is thrown into and evildoers are cast into. But did you hear that? Those who suffer in the lake of fire will suffer in the presence of the Lamb. And the Lamb, of course, represents Jesus, the Lamb of God. The idea of a total separation from God is a misunderstanding for two reasons. Think about this. First, God, by his very nature, is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. As Spirit, he fills all of his creation. You cannot find a place where God is not present. That's essentially what David says in Psalm 139:7-8. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That means that God is present everywhere, even in Sheol, which was the place of departed souls. So if this is true, then we can assume that God is also present in hell. The second reason total separation from God is a misunderstanding is because of the sustaining power of God. What I mean by that is that everything that exists, exists because God wills it to exist. Nothing exists of its own power. God is the source of all existence, not only in the sense of creation, but also in the sense of creation's continuing existence. The fact that you have air in your lungs right now is because God wills it to be so. God has not just wound up the universe and then left it to run on its own. No, God is necessarily present to sustain his creation by his own power. Colossians 1:17 says, speaking of Christ, in him all things hold together. That is, he is holding everything together by the power of his own will. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So we can conclude from this that if anything has existence, then God is the present sustaining cause of that existence. So how does this relate to hell? It relates in this way. The fact that people will continue to have existence in hell means that God himself will be the continuing, present, sustaining cause of their existence. They will continue to exist by his active will alone. And if this is true, then we need to be careful when we tell unbelievers that the penalty of their sins will be separation from God forever. That's true in one sense, But it's not true in the total sense. It's not the full story. And as R.C. Sproul points out, this idea is really no great threat to an unrepentant sinner. To be separated from God forever is exactly what he wants. He doesn't want anything to do with God. As far as he's concerned, to be rid of God forever sounds like a pretty good deal. But listen to what Sproul says. He says, the problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of his divine wrath. He will be there to exercise his just punishment of the damned. They will know him as an all-consuming fire. So far from being somewhere else, God will be ever present in the fullness of his wrath in judgment. The idea of separation really means that sinners are separated from the blessings of God. They're separated from the goodness and grace of God. They're separated from his loving kindness, the joy of the Lord forever. And there's also one other thing that should be said here in light of these two facts, God's presence and his sustaining power. And it's another common misunderstanding today. Satan is not in charge of hell. God is in charge of hell. Satan is not the gatekeeper. Satan will suffer just like the rest. He is not God's equal. And one day we will be rid of our enemy forever. So we've seen here in this text that hell is where God will justly and eternally punish all evildoers. We've looked at five truths regarding the reality of hell. Hell is reserved for the ungodly. It involves severe punishment. It's eternal. It's just. And it's God's active punishment. So what can we say in light of this? If you're here today and you're in fear of hell, then let that fear motivate you to come to the cross. Trust Christ today and be saved. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but has eternal life. And if you know friends or loved ones who don't know Christ, let the truth of hell motivate you to share the good news of the gospel. I was convicted this week studying this, just of my own lack of zeal and need to be more aggressive, if you will. Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So overcome your fear and rejection. Pray to the Lord for strength. And then open your mouth and speak the truth. It's too important. There's too much riding on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit and your Word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, it is sobering, but it is your truth, and we trust it because we trust you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as believers to use this truth to motivate us to share the good news of salvation, the one who can save us from the wrath to come. Let us be faithful messengers. And Lord, let us rejoice too in the fact that we have been saved, that we have nothing to fear, that our condemnation has been taken away because we have one who has stood in our place and received your wrath that we deserved. So let us rejoice in your mercy and your grace, and let us praise our Savior. And Lord, if there's anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know you, Holy Spirit, come and convict and bring revelation, bring conviction, bring life, and save them from the wrath to come. We love you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.